Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our morning service. Good to have you here this morning with us, and there are some joining us on Zoom. Welcome to you as well. Good to have folks from Christie Street Baptist Church in Toronto today. We have Christian Landry with us for this morning and Jacob Taggart for this evening. We welcome them. We haven't seen that young couple for a little while, and it's good to have them with us, and indeed good to have Christian with us as well. For our call to worship this morning, we'll ask Christian to come and lead us, and that will be from the hymn book, page number at the back for the responsive reading. You'll see the title at the top of the page, 752, and it's again under the responsive reading section. You'll find page 752, and it's the reading number 19, a psalm of praise. I'm sure someone can help you out there. All right.
You got your sound on?
Yes, I do.
Okay. All right. So what we'll do, you will stand with us indeed, and Christian will be leading in reading the part that is not in bold print, and we'll respond as we usually do with the bold print together. So stand, please. Psalm of praise, number 19 it is, on page 752. Christian, please.
I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever.
Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever.
Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable.
One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts.
I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works.
And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness.
They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness.
The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy.
The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works.
All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee.
They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power.
To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom.
Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations.
The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that he bowed down.
The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season.
Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing.
The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works.
The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth.
He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them.
The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. I'm going to ask Christian now to come and read the scripture, if you would, please, Christian, and then to lead us in a word of prayer after it. Thank you, Christian.
Okay, Psalm 22. To the chief musician upon Idgeleth Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for these words of Scripture in Psalm 22. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our way, Lord. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use the word of God to cast a light into our souls, that your spirit would be like a searchlight, searching our hearts for any unclean ways, Lord, or secret faults, or things that are grievous to you. We pray for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray for this congregation, Lord, that you will help us to be faithful to you, to have perseverance in this life, Lord. We pray with the Apostle Paul that you would make us to increase in love one toward another and toward all, and that you would, Lord, grant a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of your ways. We pray, Lord, for the city of Sudbury, that you will be drawing people to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that the gospel message would spread rapidly and be honored, Lord. We pray for the seniors in this church, Lord, that you will grant them to be like Abraham, who even in his old age was hastening and quick to meet you and to run to show hospitality to the Lord and his angel messengers. We pray for the children that they would be raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We pray for those who are young, that they would be strong in the word of God and that you would keep them from temptation, Lord. We pray that, Lord, your will would be done and that, Father, you would have your way and that you would be speaking to us through the word of God. We pray, Lord, if there be any brothers or sisters who are struggling with deep discouragement, perhaps even depression, that your word and your spirit and the ministry of brothers and sisters would be quick to counsel, quick to encourage, quick to admonish. Lord, where we have blind spots individually or corporately, may you in mercy Shepherd us and lead us and guide us in your ways, Lord. Help each and every person in this congregation, myself included, to do what we can, Lord, to contribute to the good, to contribute to the glory of God, to contribute to the kingdom of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again, Brother Christian, we welcome you. May the Lord bless as you open the Word to us this morning.
Thank you. Okay, I can put that. Okay, so please open your Bibles to Psalm 22, as we read. And with a name like Berean Baptist Church, I anticipate that you'll be searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. So, Psalm 22, this is a lament psalm. I'll be teaching verse by verse, so we'll all be looking at the Scriptures and going through it together. Psalm 22 is a lament psalm. It's also a messianic psalm about the Messiah. A lament is a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. Approximately one-third of the book of Psalms are lament psalms, so about 50 out of 150. And lament psalms are a central part of faith, of a life of faith. And what lament psalms show us is that to lament the experience of being in anguish or being puzzled, as they often are in lament psalms, isn't necessarily a sign of a lack of faith or deficient faith, but rather it's intrinsic to the very nature of faith itself. Now, it's interesting that these psalm writers, they lament, but they never lament without praise. So keep that in mind. Psalm 22, in addition to being a lament psalm, is a messianic psalm. The author is King David. And as a messianic psalm, as we go through this together, our, to use a figure of speech, our left eye will be on the historical King David, but our right eye will be on the ideal king that David represents. And as a messianic psalm, David is a type of Christ, and he uses language that is prophetic. In other words, he uses language in this psalm that you will see that transcends his own experience. Now, the psalm itself historically would have been written by King David around in approximately 1000 BC, and it describes a horrific scene of suffering. Some commentators have said that it's actually a public execution that's being described here. The first half of the psalm describes a wretched experience of torment and suffering. And then at the halfway point of the psalm, there is a radical answer to prayer that results in all of the world worshiping the Lord. Now, my question to you, as you're thinking through this with me, what I've just shared, where is that in the life of David? Where does that happen in the life or lifetime of David? An experience of suffering, a public trial, a possible execution, agony so great that is described in the psalm, and then a prayer answered that resulted in worldwide worship of endless generations to the Lord. We know more about David than many other figures of ancient history and antiquity. There's nothing that quite fits onto David's life that maps or that describes this. It's possible, though, that as David experienced his own suffering and was meditating, what does Acts chapter 2 say of David? David, being a prophet, spoke by the Spirit and spoke of the Christ, says Peter. Peter also tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11, writing, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. So notice that phrase, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. Now, that's actually the division of this psalm, right through. First half, second half. The first half of the psalm is his sufferings. Do you know what the second half is? His subsequent glories. During the most climactic point of Jesus' life, he cried out the words of Psalm 22. Now, I'm told that rabbis, when they wanted to call their disciples' attention to a certain passage of Scripture, not having chapter and verse like we do, would quote it. So as Jesus is on the cross, he's quoting this psalm, which of course means that he's wanting his disciples to look at this psalm. Another interesting note about Psalm 22, unlike many other lament psalms, there's no confession of sin. Oftentimes when a psalmist in lament psalms is suffering, they, like us, they look within and they see if they're guilty, if they've transgressed, if they've broken God's law, just like we have. What's interesting about this psalm is that it describes the most terrible experience of suffering, and yet there's no introspection. There's no looking within to see if there's any guilt. And that is exactly what we would expect if the psalm is pointing to and telling us about Christ. So I've titled this message, Suffering and Glory. And if you're a note taker, a rough outline would be verses 1 through 21a, his sufferings, verses 21b to 31, his subsequent glories, as Peter puts it. So let's look at the first five verses, which I could title Abandoned by God. And what you'll notice is it starts with two verses of lament and three verses of praise. So let's read the first two verses. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. So verses 1 and 2 is telling us that this psalmist, day and night, I'm crying out. Seemingly, you have abandoned me. He's describing the feeling of being forsaken. Now, this, on occasion, is the experience, is an experience that Christians go through. It's not that God actually has forsaken us, but at times, believers have felt as though God has forsaken them. How long, O Lord, is the cry of the psalmist over and over? And if this psalm is pointing to Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews that Christ has been tested in all points as we have, and yet without sin. And one of the testings that believers go through is feeling, subjectively, feeling as though God has abandoned us. And he, Christ, went through that. We're not alone in that experience. Of course, him on a much more profound and deeper level than any of us. Christ was tested, though he did not sin. And he did express that, and yet he was full of confidence and praise simultaneously. So verses 3 and 4, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Scripture tells us there, and in Hebrews, that God is enthroned upon the praises of his people. Are you here this morning and feeling distant from the Lord? Are you feeling like his face is hidden from you, not sensing the nearness of God in your life? Well, what might you do? Well, build him a throne of praise. The scripture says that he seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. You notice the phrase, day and night, I'm crying out to you. Let's just consider and ponder the experience of the crucifixion of Christ. Was there a time when the sun was shining brightly during his crucifixion? Was there also a time when it was dark during his crucifixion and the sun was darkened? Absolutely. He's crying day and night. He's not silent. God is holy. And here's his cry, verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded or put to shame. So verses 1 through 5 is describing an experience of being seemingly being abandoned by God. Now verses 6 through 10, abandoned by people. And again, it has a similar pattern. 3 verses of lament into 2 verses of praise. Let's look at verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. I am a worm. That is, in the eyes of other people, I'm not even treated or thought of as a human being. I don't know how many of you would have seen the artistic depiction of the Passion of the Christ through Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. But one of the things that they seek to visibly show is just how marred the Son of God was in his crucifixion. Isaiah 52 puts it this way: many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now, he calls himself a worm. In Hebrew, the word for worm and the word for red are the same thing. Now, why is that? Because if you wanted to dye a garment red, do you know what you would do? It's kind of gross, but you'd crush up these worms and take the crushed worms and the worm blood, and that's your red. The Hebrew word is tolaf. It's this. Now, it's interesting. I've come across, and you could search it up on your own, and we could verify this, but there's a Bible, I could try to find the one, I can't recall off the top of my head, in a Bible encyclopedia that I've come across, the worm, the tolaf worm, when it's reproducing itself, do you know what it does? In Israel, it climbs up a tree. I don't understand it. It fixes itself to the tree. It dies. A red stain is left on the tree. As the sun shines on that red stain, do you know what happens? It turns white and it flakes off right. So it's the same word that you're going to be familiar with in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like what? Scarlet," that's tolaf, "they shall be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." So I wouldn't go to bank on that analogy that I just give, but if that's something in creation that the Lord has just wired in there, it's quite something. So, yeah. So let's keep just going verse by verse. I'm a worm. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, and let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Do those words sound familiar? You heard that in Matthew's gospel? The crucifixion scene with Jesus Christ? Now what is his cry? "But thou art he that took me out of the womb, that didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts." Right from the womb, right from the nursing stage, upon Mary, our Lord was trusting in the Lord. "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Now, I have a feeling that this is a congregation that loves the Bible and likes to note things because the title of the church is called Berean. What are the very first words of this psalm? "My God." What are middle words of verse 10? "My God." So this is actually a poetic device that means this is wrapping up a section. It's starting with "my God," it's ending with "my God," and from their perspective as writers of Hebrew poetry, they're doing that as a signal marker. So this psalmist is in agony, and yet he's composed. This psalm is organized and structured very well. It's incredible. For describing such a gruesome experience of suffering, it's very controlled and organized well. Now, verse 11 is a transitionary verse. Let's read it. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." So here's his petition. What does it feel like to him subjectively? Abandoned by God, abandoned by people. God is far from him. "Why are you so far from me in the words of my groaning?" What's his petition then? Be not far from me. Trouble is near, and there is none to help. Verses 12 through 21, let's go through this. Further laments, this is a lament psalm. Verses 12 and 13, he says, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. So what's he doing here? Remember, this is poetry, which means he's using metaphors to speak of realities in some senses. He's describing his enemy in the language of what? Animals. He's using, to use a fancy pants word, zoomorphic. I know that we shouldn't use that word in the pulpit, but I've done it. I've committed to it at this point. He's using zoomorphic language to describe his enemies as animals. And verse 12 and 16 tells us that he's surrounded by them. So what's being pictured? Verses 14 and 15 will describe his personal afflictions. I actually will just quickly read that. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Well, this language, using the language of animals to describe his enemies, what is it depicting him like? What's the imagery here? Well, firstly, he's like a hunted animal surrounded. These animal languages and images to describe the enemy, his enemies are lions, bulls, dogs. The enemy is like dogs, and animals in the Old Testament at times are associated with demons and occasionally rulers. And the feeling he's having is that he's no match for strong bulls. Can you imagine yourself, personally speaking, be surrounded by strong bulls? Breathing down on you in attack mode, ready to gore you? Well, that's how he sees his enemies. The Roman soldiers, the leadership, they're like strong bulls surrounding them. And you probably recognize, what does it describe one of his enemies as? A roaring lion. What does Peter describe the adversary as? A roaring lion. And if you've seen the movie The Passion of Christ, of course, this is an artistic depiction, but I don't know if you remember the scene while he's on the cross and the Satan figure comes and kind of slithers around the cross while he's on there. So this image of wild beasts baring their teeth, yearning to feed on his flesh, like enraged bulls or pit bulls or biting dogs. And then verses 14 through 15, so that's his enemies. His personal afflictions, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. This description is precisely, it's a poetic way of describing what takes place in crucifixion. Let's put our thinking caps on here for a moment. Do you remember some of the words? Jesus had seven statements for the cross. Can you recall anyone that might fit with this? I'm dry. My strength is dried up. I'm poured out like water. I'll give you a hint. I thirst. He's dehydrated on the cross. And all of his bones are what? Out of joint. Kirk, as he was giving Sunday school, was describing some of the suffering of crucifixion. Including having to drive yourself up on the nail in your foot to be able to draw a breath in. But what else is happening? Your bones are dislocated as you're hanging in that position. Scripture indicates that not a bone of Jesus Christ was broken. This is no doubt in fulfillment of what is said of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, that not a bone was to be broken. Because the bones are out of joint, what's happening? Difficulty breathing. Gasping, as was said in the Sunday school, you're having to push up on the nail that's in the foot to draw in a breath. And it's an awkward, contorted position. And many people who were crucified died by asphyxiation, the inability to breathe. So this language of being dehydrated, bones are out of joints. We also talked about in Sunday school how it says, my heart is like wax. And we talked about on Sunday school, when Christ was stabbed in the chest, what came out of his heart? Or what kind of came out of his chest? Blood and water. I'm not a doctor, I'm not a medical specialist, but I've heard when someone has, physically speaking, a heart rupture, you've probably heard this in this church before, a clear fluid surrounds the heart. So we know when we think of the death of Christ, we're thinking spiritually of Christ dying as an atonement for our sins. To put on a medical cap for just a moment, it's quite possible that he had cardiac arrest and heart rupture, given that water came out of his chest. And it says in the text itself, my heart is like wax. He's dry. He's in the dust of death. His strength is dried up. His tongue cleaves to his mouth. He no longer has a strong heartbeat. His heart is like wax. He's going to death. And as we think of this, Hebrews describes Christ, given what he has suffered and experienced on our behalf, he's a compassionate, we all need this reminder, eh? He's a compassionate and faithful high priest. Now, verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. They bore holes in my hands and feet. Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to think about what that's pointing toward. And there's nothing that really parallels that in the life of David. And that's why we think David's own meditation and experience of suffering, being a prophet and a type of Christ, it's transcending beyond to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And given that Jesus on the cross quoted Psalm 22, is it interesting? This was the passage of Scripture that was on our Lord's mind in his last moments. So it's holy ground. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They stare. Scripture isn't explicit about this, so it may not be the case. We do know that the Lord's clothing was taken off of him and the soldiers gambled for it. But oftentimes, and it's quite possible that it was the experience of the Lord, although the scripture is not explicit as far as I know, oftentimes people were crucified naked. They stare. Just maximum humiliation in the experience of crucifixion. Of course, we get the word excruciating from the cross, from the word crucifixion. And the Persians invented crucifixion. The Romans mastered it to maximize torture and suffering. Let's go on. Verse 18. Oh, well, look, it's in the text as well. Didn't even get there. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Verses 19 through 21, remember he had an earlier petition, and that was, be not far from me. Here we have another one of his petitions. Well, it's the same thing, isn't it? But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And we'll take a pause right there. Hebrews 5, verse 7 tells us what? During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with strong crying and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned through hard experience all that obedience entails. And so he became a high priest sympathetic to our human weakness. Now, I've got a special one for the Berean Baptist Church right here. And this is where we're going to have to really put on our Berean caps here and see if you know it. I would be genuinely surprised if anyone noticed this here, but we'll give it a shot. Remember how I said this is describing an excruciating experience of suffering, and yet the poetry is extremely well composed and structured? My God, my God. Do you know what else the poet has done here? Remember how we were saying the enemies, his enemies were described in the language of animals? Hebrews and other ancient peoples, when they want to communicate something, they often use a poetry, a writing device called a chiasm. A chiasm is half of the letter X. And what it means is the first part matches the last part, the second part matches the second last part, the third part matches the third last part, and then the middle part is actually the main thing that they're emphasizing. It's all over the Old Testament. The writers use this device all over the place. Well, there's a little one right here. As you go through the text and it describes the animals, it describes animals firstly as bulls, lions, dogs, and then the sword. And as it goes through the psalm, it mirrors that pattern. Sword, dogs, lion, bulls. So on your own time, you can take a look and you can see how it's literally matching each other in composed poetry. So his poetry and his lament is actually very well ordered and structured. So that is the first half of the psalm, which was the sufferings. Now, verse 21, I just want to say this is a very nice congregation to speak to, and you know why? Because you're all so quick to look at the Bible. And sometimes when I give a message like this, you can just see it's difficult for people because it's not necessarily what they're looking for. But I'm looking at all of you, and you're all kind of like looking at the text and going back and forth, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing for a verse-by-verse preacher, Dan teacher. So the second half of the psalm, Psalm 21b through 31, the first half was the sufferings of the Christ. The second half will be his subsequent glories as Psalm as 1 Peter puts it. Okay, so verses 21b, we'll read that through 26. The first half ends in the first half of 21. His cry, save me from the lion's mouth. Okay, now here, that's a suffering. Here's the answer to prayer. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation, and I will pray my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Now, what do you think this is talking about? I'll give a suggestion. He gets an answer to prayer that is just absolutely monumental after his sufferings. Do you know what I think that answer to prayer is? Did someone whisper it? The resurrection. It's the resurrection. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Verse 22 is quoted in Hebrews, said of Jesus Christ. He's declaring the Lord's name unto his brothers. Verse 22, he calls certain people there his brothers. First of all, he's going to praise the Lord to the Jewish people, my brothers, to the believing Jews, his original disciples. And he addresses those who fear the Lord, mainly his own people. He comes first to the Jew and then his apostles to the whole world. And so firstly, he's giving his testimony to his own people. And this is exactly what Matthew's gospel says happened when Jesus first appeared, starting with women who were the first witnesses of his resurrection. Matthew 28, verses 8 and following, I'll just quote it. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my who? My brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So verses 22 through 26, he's praising the Lord to among his brothers, his original disciples, who were Jewish. And that echoes out and begins with his own praise to his brothers. They're going to eat, and that will in turn lead to all the ends of the earth worshiping the Lord. Over and over, you can look at just a comment on a couple verses, because you can just see parallels in many things. You don't want to read too much into it, but... God has heard this answer to his cry. I believe it speaks of the resurrection. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. What is Jesus' first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Both the book of Isaiah and Matthew's gospel depict God's true people as being those who have a meekness and a poverty of spirit before him. What does it say that will happen to them? Verse 26, this is Old Testament language, but the end of verse 26 says what? Your heart shall live forever. How would we put that in New Testament language? Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. He who drinks of the water that I give them will never thirst. They'll have eternal life. Just a couple comments, because the Old Testament phrases things in different ways than the New Testament does. So let's look at verses 27 through 31, and we'll conclude with that. And it concludes with five verses of praises to the ends of the earth. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done it. Okay, verse 27. This message that's in the psalm says it's going to the very ends of the earth. It has a universal application. You're going to hear of this king who suffered, who got an incredible answer to prayer. I'm suggesting it's the resurrection, who triumphed, and then all nations will become part of his dominion, and it will affect all classes of society, the fat, those who go down to the dust, etc. It's going to be universal in time. It's going to be passed on from generation to generation. Now, you look at this pattern that Psalm 22 gives us. It's exactly the pattern that the Gospels give us. I mean, just think of Matthew's Gospel, his passion, his suffering, his resurrection, and then what comes after in Matthew 28, 18 through 20? The Great Commission. So it follows exactly the pattern of the gospel. Now, take a look at this. Verse 29, they'll go down, they'll worship. And then what does this verse remind you of? All that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Does that remind you of any verse in Philippians? Is that ringing any bells? He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you can see in Old Testament language, this is very clearly teaching what the New Testament is explicit and clear about. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare whose righteousness? Our own? His righteousness. Exactly what we were talking about in Sunday school this day. And take a look at this. Unto a people that will be born. What are the very last words of this psalm? He hath done it. What are some of the last words of Jesus Christ on the cross? Exactly. So isn't that interesting how this psalm is so perfectly structured to the New Testament? This psalm, which began with the cry of dereliction, ends with the word, he has done it. An announcement that is not far removed from our Lord's great cry, it is finished. And because of what's been accomplished in this psalm, depicted in Old Testament terms, that Jesus Christ has bore the sins of those who turn to him in faith, and look to him, his righteousness has been given as an exchange for our unrighteousness, and it results in those who are meek and who are poor in spirit and who trust in him, living forever, worshiping God for endless generations among all nations, and this message going to the very ends of the earth. And it tells us, just like Hebrews quotes, The figure in the psalm, no doubt our Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call his people brothers and sisters. And so my question to you, because I don't know the congregation, perhaps as visitors, people don't have a saving relationship with Jesus. Here's where it gets personal. You've heard the gospel. You've heard enough gospel in this psalm to respond in faith to. Jesus Christ has lived a sinless life. He paid a debt he did not owe because you owe a debt that you could not pay. The question for you to ask in your own heart is, do I belong to Jesus or not? Have I given him my sin or not? Will I rise to be with him and sing his praise and worship him or not? Have I trusted in him or not? Give your sins to Jesus in faith, receive his righteousness that this text speaks of, and surrender your life to the Lord and believe upon him as a sinner, and thou shalt be saved. So let's just end with a, I guess we move into a hymn, don't we? Yeah, okay. God bless you. Thank you.